Acts 11, beginning in verse 19. Let's hear the word of our Lord. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father in heaven, now may you bless the reading, the preaching of your holy word by the power of your Spirit for the glory of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Now, so we've gone through the book of Acts to this point. We saw that the first physical persecution against the church took place back in Acts 5 as the apostles were beaten and warned not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And that took place immediately after the advice that was given by Gamaliel, the well-known Pharisee. Gamaliel warned his fellow council members in these words, "Keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." It's in Acts 5:38 and 39. Now, when Gamaliel said those things, he spoke more than he knew, as his warning turned out to be unintentionally prophetic. Persecution against the church increased with the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, the intense persecution that was led by Saul prior to his conversion. And what was intended by those who persecuted them was the destruction of the church and the suppression of the gospel, that they would indeed preach no more in the name of Jesus. But the effect was precisely the opposite: the multiplication of believers and the advance of the gospel. In the previous chapters, Luke has been setting the stage for what is to come. And so after chapter 5, with the warning of Gamaliel, then you have the account of Philip's ministry in chapter 8, the conversion of Saul in chapter 9, and then in chapter 10 through verse 18 of chapter 11, here's the salvation of Cornelius and his Gentile friends. And so we've seen the word continue to grow in the preaching of it throughout these men. So we come to this point where we're almost ready to greet Saul again after approximately 10 years of him being after his conversion and spending much time in and around the city of Tarsus. And so we look at the beginning of this chapter in the Cornelius conversion, and we see that this is just a trickle in comparison to the great things that are to come. And so we'll see the beginning of that in our text. So I want us to notice first, and we'll spend probably more of our time here in the verses 19 through 21, at the hand of the Lord that was at work. And so our text begins with those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. And this refers to Acts 8:1 and the great persecution against the church in Jerusalem that resulted in believers being scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's how Luke recorded the beginning of the spreading of believers. And we looked very closely at that passage while we were looking in Acts 8. But there's something that I think bears repeating here before we move a little further. And it's found in the end of Acts 8:1, where Luke recorded that the believers were scattered except the apostles. The apostles remained in Jerusalem, even as the believers who scattered to get away from the persecution that was taking place there. Now, what took place in our text in verses 19 through 26 came through the witness of those who were scattered believers, not the apostles who remained in Jerusalem, except for when we saw Peter go out from Jerusalem. These were not people, these believers were not people who had spent 3 years walking with Jesus, as the disciples had done. They had not heard Jesus' command in Acts 1:8 to go to the nations to preach the gospel. Those men who had heard that, except for Peter, were still in Jerusalem. These were people whose lives had been changed by the gospel that they had heard from the apostles. And they are the ones who are going to communicate the message of the gospel to the people they meet after they move into these new areas of residence for them. And it's a reminder to us that the most effective evangelism comes through the conversation of believers with unsaved individuals, from people that you come into contact with in your day-to-day lives, at your work, in your neighborhood, in other places where your lives and theirs intersect. This is done by the believers who were driven from Jerusalem. Again, not the apostles. And the intention of the persecution was to squash the communication of the gospel. But in effect, what they did is to put gas in the tank and hand the keys to these believers. And they began to go and to spread the gospel in the places where they are. Now, Luke tells us where these individuals went. We're told that they relocated as far as Phoenicia. Now, if you were to look on a map of Judea in that area, Phoenicia is also known as the area of Tyre and Sidon. It's on the eastern Mediterranean coastline, north of the nation of Israel. They also went to Cyprus, which is the island country in the eastern Mediterranean, and to Antioch. Antioch is going to be the focus of our text. It was a major city in Syria, which is north of the area of Israel. And the city of Antioch is located about 15 miles from the Mediterranean coast. Even though it was not a coastal city, it was still extremely important and was a hub of activity for trade during in the ancient world. It is the third largest city of the Roman Empire, behind only Rome and Alexandria on the northern coast of Egypt, and had an estimated population of about 500,000 people, including a large Jewish population. Now, if you'll notice in verse 19, that initially, as these believers made their way into those areas, they maintained the sort of the status quo of evangelism as they had experienced in Jerusalem. Because you'll notice it says that that they were speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, some of the commentators have pointed out that that the book of Acts may not be in exactly chronological order. It is history, but it is theological history, and it doesn't always follow or flow in a linear fashion of one thing right after the next. When these things are taking place, it's possible that Peter's vision that we saw back in chapter 10 and the conversion of Cornelius and the Gentiles may not yet have taken place, or simply that news of the working of the Spirit among the Gentiles may not have spread into a lot of these areas where these people have been since the persecution began. These believers were still following what they had known. That is, they are Jewish Christians who are witnessing to fellow Jews about Jesus the Messiah. Because it is the Jews who were looking for the Messiah to come. And so they're telling them the Messiah has indeed come. His name is Jesus. And he went about doing good. The same thing we've heard from the message of Peter. And that the Jews had him put to death on the cross by the Romans. And he is raised from the dead. And now salvation has come. Redemption has come. Forgiveness of sins by faith in Christ. That's the message they were preaching to the Jews. Well, then something changes in verse 20. You see the word but there. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, we've seen Cyprus, that island nation. Cyrene is on the coast of North Africa in the area of today, modern day Libya. That there were men from those two places that relocated to Antioch. And they spoke to the Hellenistic, to the Hellenist also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, we're not told what prompted these men to move to Antioch, nor really what prompted them to begin preaching to the Hellenists or these Greek-speaking Gentiles. But their move was providential, without any doubt. It is not said that these Gentiles in Antioch were God-fearers, as Cornelius and many of those who were gathered with him had been. But since these evangelists were from Cyprus and Cyrene, they would have been very familiar with Gentiles and would have lived beside them sort of elbow to elbow day after day in their normal lives. And these Gentile believers and being discipled and in their studies would have learned to see Christ in the Old Testament. And they may have learned to, or understood the promise that the Lord had given. Included the Gentiles, the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Derek Thomas said that their mission to Gentiles signaled a massive change in thinking and perspective. Same thing that happened where with Peter. And maybe they have heard about this time, but we don't know. But what really seems clear is that these men were moved upon by the Holy Spirit, who prompted them to go into another area and to preach the gospel to Gentiles. This is where we come to verse 21. You see these words that Luke wrote. The hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The hand of the Lord. Luke is the only writer to use that phrase in the New Testament. And it's used only two other places. The first is in Acts 13:11, which may just be across the page for you. When Paul and Barnabas were in on Cyprus, there was a magician named Elymas who came and opposed them. And Paul basically looked at him in verse 10, said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And it happened. There is the hand of the Lord for judgment against Elymas. But then also in Luke 1:66, there's in the account of the birth of John the Baptist, these words, when John had been born and people were hearing all of these things, they said, "What then will this child be?" And then Luke reports that for the hand of the Lord was with him. It's only two places in the New Testament that it's used. In the Old Testament, it's used multiple times. The hand of the Lord was most often associated with God's power in judgment. The hand of the Lord will strike his enemies. And one example of this alone, I'll use Deuteronomy 2:15, when we're told that the hand of the Lord was against the generation of Israel who refused to believe the testimony of the two faithful spies. And so as they made their way through 40 years in the wilderness, they died one after another until they had perished. That's Moses' words in Deuteronomy 2:15. But here there's a difference in our text. The Lord's hand here refers to the great power that he exerted in the salvation of the lost. In particular here, it refers to the power of God to save Gentiles who heard the message of the gospel. the Holy Spirit is at work in converting those who hear the preaching of the good news of the Lord Jesus. Now, the message would have started at a different place, but it's the same message. That Jesus is the one who died on the cross to save us from our sins. We've seen the Lord's hand at work multiple times in Acts. It was a great work at Pentecost when 3,000 were converted. And we read afterward how souls were being added to the church day by day in Acts 2:47. When Philip went to Samaria, large numbers of Samaritans were saved. And then the Lord was at work even in the salvation of a lone Ethiopian through Philip's ministry. The Lord was pleased to save Saul and then through Peter to bring Cornelius and his friends to faith in Christ. The common denominators in the conversion of these new believers, these new Gentile believers, and the Jewish believers before them are the same. It's the faithful preaching of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Those two things. There is no salvation apart from those things. The Spirit's work to open hearts, to grant faith and repentance unto salvation, as we saw in Acts 11:18. The Lord was building His church and expanding His kingdom through the power of His gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, something is very clear here is that the Lord utilizes His people in this work. Notice that in verse 21 again, the hand of the Lord was with them. Here, them refers to those who moved to Antioch and who preached the gospel. These men were very simply, but yet very profoundly, instruments through whom the Lord worked so that all the glory of salvation belongs to Him. He is preaching through them by the power of His Spirit. Paul would write of the salvation of people in Corinth. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. And Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but the Lord gave the growth, or the Lord gave the increase. And Jesus once said of the servant who simply did what he was commanded, that he would go out, he would work in the field beside his master, and when he came in at night, he would first go and fix his master food, and then he would eat himself. And Jesus said, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. It is the Lord who was at work through these men. We're to be as those men are, and as we have opportunity to simply communicate the gospel and trust the Holy Spirit to do His work. I mean, that's the simple, simple communication of the truth of the gospel. Now, if you'll notice in verses 22 through 26, the first part of that verse, we'll see what happens when Barnabas is then sent to Antioch. So in the previous text, in verses 1 through 18, news of salvation that had come to the Gentiles in Caesarea reached the leaders in Jerusalem. And it led to when Peter came of giving faithful testimony about the work of the Holy Spirit there. And so we're not surprised after large numbers of Gentiles are converted in Antioch, that this news also came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And we assume that this news follows the response of the church in verse 18. If you look there, when Peter had given his testimony and those who were there, even of the circumcision party, when they heard what Peter said, they fell silent and glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So when news reaches Jerusalem of what's taking place in Antioch, there's no alarm raised there. There's no criticism that comes from the circumcision party back in verse 2. The apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, we still see here, are still exercising oversight for the church, even as far away as Antioch. And so having learned of this great work of the Spirit, we're told that they sent Barnabas to Antioch. That was an excellent decision by the church and its leaders. We've met Barnabas already in our study of Acts, and we know him to be a faithful, godly man. His given name was Joseph, but he was called Barnabas by the apostles, which means son of encouragement. When we saw him, he was one of the men who sold property that belonged to him and gave very generously to help people in the church who were in need. And then when Saul, after his conversion, came to Jerusalem, he was held at bay by the apostles who were afraid of him, knowing the persecution that he had levied against the believers there. And they remained fearful of him until Barnabas vouched for him and brought him to them and told them of his conversion and how he had been preaching the gospel since that time. Luke describes Barnabas as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And you will look long and hard in the pages of the New Testament to find someone who is labeled a good man. This tells you of the exceedingly godly character of Barnabas. We also know he was a native of Cyprus, one of the places from which these evangelists in Antioch had come. He was a Jewish man who had grown up in a Greek culture, converted to Christ, a faithful minister of the gospel. And he is ideally suited to be the man who visited these new believers. They are Gentiles who grew up in a Hellenistic culture who have now converted to faith in a Jewish Messiah. So Barnabas made his way to Antioch, and when he came, we're told he saw the grace of God. That is a curious way to describe what Barnabas saw. Grace is not something that you can see with the naked eye. It is not a color. It doesn't have a form. But what we understand is that Barnabas saw the results of grace. Those are visible. He had been a part of the church in Jerusalem, had seen the great work of the Holy Spirit there. And so Barnabas knew what the Spirit's moving looked like, how the Spirit works in the lives of those whom he has redeemed. And if you'll notice, we're told that when Barnabas saw the grace of God, he was glad, joyful over what he's seeing, joyful that Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, Barnabas would have been familiar with the threats against their young faith, potential discouragement, temptations from the pagan world around them, opposition from the Jews or from even the circumcision party if they made their way to Antioch. True to his nature, Barnabas recognized the hand of the Lord at work in these new believers, and he encouraged them to stay the course, to persevere in the faith by the grace of the Lord who had saved them. And so we're told that Barnabas remained there for some time. And as he did, the church continued to grow. Look at the end of verse 24. And a great many people were added to the Lord as the gospel continued to be preached there. And so we give Barnabas credit here for realizing his limitations. He was a great encourager, but he realized that these new followers of Christ needed a teacher who was more capable than him, better gifted and equipped to disciple and to lead this church. And he could think of no one better suited for that than the apostle Saul. Saul was from Tarsus, a Jewish man, a former Pharisee, a great student of the Old Testament and of the gospel, a powerful preacher. And a man like him who had grown up in a Greek setting. So like Barnabas, Saul himself was greatly equipped by the Lord for precisely this work. And so Barnabas left Antioch and took the time to make the 100-mile trip to Tarsus to find Saul and recruit him and bring him back to Antioch with him. And you'll notice then we're told that for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. I think unless we think a little into the future, we fail to see how important this is. Barnabas' decision, and we have no doubt led by the Spirit, to enlist Saul in the labors at Antioch seemed like a small thing in some way. But it's actually one of the most important actions to have ever taken place in the history of the Church of Christ. Because that act would lead to Saul's great service as a pioneer missionary to carry the gospel into the Gentile world and begin a movement that has not yet been completed. The gospel continues to go around the world. It would be by the travels of Saul, his ministry, and his writings that we have 13 inspired letters contained in our New Testament by his hand, the impact of which will not fully be known until eternity. Only the Lord himself knows how many people have been converted to Christ through the ministry, through the writings of Paul. And it began when Barnabas brought him to Antioch. So as Saul has come there to Antioch, one of the things that you'll notice, if you just sort of look, you will see, like at the end of verse 30, for instance, if you'll just look there, you'll see the words Barnabas and Saul. When you go over into chapter 13, you see things change, and it begins to be Saul and Barnabas. Barnabas will soon sort of fade into the background, while Saul comes to the forefront. And so one of the great things about Barnabas in his service to the Lord was his humility. Reminds me of John the Baptist and the attitude he had when people came to him and they said that Jesus had many more people following him. And John spoke those great words of, "He must increase, I must decrease." Well, Barnabas has that same type of humility. Barnabas put the work of ministry, the health and the growth of the church, and any personal ambition that he had, he put those things aside for the glory of Christ. And he established a model for service in the church today. The church grows by humble, selfless, often sacrificial service and commitment to Christ. Barnabas' example prompts us to give ourselves in faithful service for Christ and his church. And this is regularly done in ways that are not flashy, in things that aren't seen by just everyone in church, things that are not celebrated. Some of them, there are things that are done that no one knows how they were done. Now, he's not here, so I will feel free to talk about him in his absence. This is one of the things that Ron Heineman has done throughout his years of service in this church. Something would break. Something would need to be repaired or to be replaced, or something some act that just needed to be done. And Ron would be here in the middle of the week doing it when no one else was around, when no one saw him. He rarely, in doing those things, would ever come and say anything to me. He would just do them. I would hear a car door slam or a door open and see Ron leaving. He did it not for any glory, not for any congratulations or pats on the back, but just for the good of the church and the glory of Christ. That's how our service is to be done. Now, I want you to notice the last thing in verse 26, the last half or last portion of that verse, sentence. "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." The work of the Lord was visible to those who were outside the church in Antioch. These people who were converted, their lives were changed. They have new life in Christ, and they go back out and they're around the people, around the Gentiles who are living there amongst them. And many of those, through the witness of Christ, then would become Christians themselves, but there were many of these Gentiles who did not. And so we're told that the disciples are first called Christians there. The change in their lives, in their actions, was evident to their neighbors. It's not believers who coined the word Christians. It's not that the believers first called themselves Christians in Antioch. No, it was the people outside, the people around them. Guy Waters said that the word describes persons who habitually name the name of Christ. And it suggested that the word was first a term of mockery by Gentile non-believers. And believe it or not, the word Christian is used only two other times in the New Testament. In Acts 26, 28, when Agrippa, having heard the testimony of Paul, said, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." And the other is by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4, verse 16, when he says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Suffering as a Christian, he's talking about suffering persecution, suffering for Christ. For those who were not Jews, the word Christ implied anointed one, or for Jews rather, anointed one, or Messiah. But for the Jew, non-Jews, it was not that. The word probably had carried the meaning of the oily one, a derogatory phrase for Christ. The anointed one, yes, the one who was anointed by the Spirit, they would refer to in that sense as the oily one, and they called Christians that name. It is in all reality a backhanded compliment to refer to them as followers of the one that they mocked. David Peterson said that believers were known as Christ people because they spoke so often of Christ and were followers of His way. Remember of the apostles when they were before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin took note of these men that they were not educated men, but that they had been with Christ. These people in Antioch see Christ in them. How should we be known by the world around us? Too often we're known because of our wrangling and bickering between one another. One of the things, being a couple of weeks ago with our moms, my mom had a letter on her table that I saw, and I brought it home with me. It was written by a friend of mine who preached at my home church in view of calling as pastor. The night that the church was going to vote on him, is well after Ann and I had moved on, the night that they were going to vote on him, those who were opposed to him got on the phones and they called all manner of people to come into the church to vote against him. And the letter that I read was the letter that he wrote to the church to decline the call. The call was positive, but there were very, very large numbers of people who were against him. And he declined the call. One of the things that takes place sometimes, unfortunately, is that non-believers will desire to come into a church when there's conflict, because they want to see the conflict. This happens not just in church. It happens on social media, where you have people who are debating with one another. People from professed believers from the right, professed believers from the left, seem to always be engaged in debate over whatever the issue of the day is. And too often our dirty laundry is aired either in the news or in social media, so that the world only sees the conflict. They don't hear the gospel. They see the conflict. It would be far better if the image that we portray, it would be like those believers in Antioch, of people who love Christ, people who are unashamedly convinced of the truth of Scripture and who are committed to live by that truth, people who love one another, people who love to tell the old story of Jesus and His love. The message of the cross is folly to the world, but to those who believe, it is the power of God to salvation. It is our great privilege to love it, to live it, and to make it known. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel by which we were saved. We thank You for those who faithfully taught and preached and proclaimed it to us. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in opening our hearts to the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that that our love for you might be demonstrated in the world around us. That our love for you and our love for one another is on display within the church and within our communities. That our love for you is displayed in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in every place that we go. Father, forgive us for when we fail you. Forgive us when you have provided opportunities and we have neglected to act upon them. Lord, may you use us. Father, for those of our families, those of our acquaintance who don't know Christ, Lord, may you put them into our orbit and help us to be faithful, to share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Father, we pray, we ask this in His holy name. Amen.